This morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Continuing there to pick up the story of what's been going on with the Ark of God. It was captured by the Philistines after Israel was defeated in battle. Spent some time already in their land, waging war against Dagon, their god, and showing his defeat. At the same time, afflicting the people of the Philistines, bringing a plague upon them, and filling them with a great and deadly panic. So we're reading what happens next here in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and how the Ark of God returns to Israel. So we'll be reading from 1 Samuel 6, and we'll read through verse 2 of chapter 7. This is page 292 in your Bibles. But hear now the word of the living God. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua, Beth Shemesh, and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord: 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And thus ends our reading from God's word here this morning. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we were looking together at this book, we saw something of the glory of God, God's glory that had departed Israel and rested heavy upon the Philistines. Well, today, this morning, as we look at this chapter, we are focused instead more upon the holiness of God. The holiness is that which runs through this entire chapter. And the holiness of God really is an awesome thing, as this chapter would show us. It's reflected even in Isaiah 6. You remember the vision that Isaiah sees. He sees those seraphim veiling themselves, hiding their eyes, so to speak, covering their faces as they stand around the throne of God, worshiping Him day and night, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." They cover their faces. They veil their eyes, so to speak, because of the awesome holiness of the Lord our God. The angels themselves, these beings, these creatures that we hold with such amazement, believe in with such amazement, curious as to their existence and so forth, these glorious creatures themselves cover their faces before the holy awesomeness of our God. And yet, even as we see here, the holiness of our God is little respected or honored by His creatures. We see that still today, where there's been this loss of God's holiness, a loss of emphasis on God's holiness. Right? Coming to worship for a lot of people in a lot of churches is no longer about coming to the presence of a great and holy God. But coming to church is where you're meeting with your buddy, you can put your feet up, you can crack a few jokes, you can simply be entertained. Gone is the idea of God's holiness, and it's been replaced with just this party that views God as just this comfy teddy bear for us to just nicely talk about and simply have all kinds of warm, fuzzy feelings for without any sort of recognition of awe or fear and trembling. We've lost, to a great degree, the holiness of our God. And really, what is going on in this sixth chapter is God is impressing His holiness upon His people. Here are some that reject, refuse to acknowledge, and despise His holiness. And so what does the Lord do? He impresses it upon them all the more strongly. Where it is rejected, where it is despised, God brings it heavily to bear upon them. The Philistines have been dying and suffering with the presence of God among them. They seek answers as to how they might get rid of this holy God. Israel's will come to see is struck by the Lord, and they too ask, how can we get rid of this holy God? But through it all, we see here how the Lord in triumph returns His holy presence to Israel. So the Lord in triumph returns His holy presence to Israel. And as we look at this together, we see 3 points. First of all, a pagan response to God's holiness. We have the Philistines' pagan response to God's holiness. Secondly, a positive revelation of God's holiness. God positively reveals the greatness of His holiness. And then third, a painful reminder of God's holiness. So a pagan response, a positive revelation, and a painful reminder of God's holiness. First then is the pagan response to God's holiness. We need to remember, again, what is the Ark of the Lord? The Ark of the Lord is not just that place where atonement was made for the sins of Israel and God's people, but it was this symbol of His holy presence. The Lord was said to reside, to dwell in a very special way above the mercy seat. And the ark was kept in the most holy place of the tabernacle, unseen by all the people, but there as a picture, as a representation, as a symbol of His divine holy presence dwelling among His people. And now this holy presence, you might say, this symbol of God's divine holy presence, has been among the Philistines for 7 months. 7 months. And that really puts something of an exclamation mark on chapter 5, doesn't it? They're suffering from plagues, tumors, mice, all this stuff going on. They're suffering for 7 months under the heavy hand of God. And out of this suffering comes their pagan response to God's holiness. After what must have been a very long 7 months, The Philistines finally understand, we need to do something here. We can't continue on like this. We got to do something to address all this suffering that's going on. So what do? They quickly gather to themselves their own priests, you know, maybe the priests of Dagon and others. They gather together the diviners, you know, the soothsayers, sorcerers, and they ask them, what should we do about this? This is all going on. This is happening. How do we deal with this situation? Tell us how to get rid of this thing, to do away with this ark where the Lord dwells. And the priests look at them and say that they should return the ark with a guilt offering. Now, it's curious because these pagan priests show something of an awareness, maybe, of Israel's religious system, at least in terms of this guilt offering. It's the very same word that Leviticus uses when it speaks of offerings made to the Lord. Leviticus 5 talks about if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things, he shall bring to the Lord a guilt offering. Exact same word these other pagan priests use. They seem to have maybe something of an idea of what Israel's religion calls for. And so the idea is that they would give an offering, a guilt offering of reparation, of compensation. Lord, we have injured your holiness or glory, so to speak. We haven't given it the honor it deserves. And so this is an offering to kind of make up for that, acknowledging that we have mistreated your holy things. And we repay you then for our failure to give you the glory and the honor that you deserve. But this trespass offering, you'll notice, they call for is to make images of their tumors, very pleasant, and images of their mice that apparently seem to be kind of infecting them. Now, what's the problem with this offering? What's wrong with this offering? What's wrong with this idea? We might simply think, well, images. They're making images. They're making images of things. But the reality is, what they're missing is nothing less than blood. Right? There's no blood. What does Hebrews tell us? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. These images of tumors and rats aren't just images of unclean things, but they're seeking to offer a bloodless offering to the Lord. They acknowledge their sin. They acknowledge something of the severity of what they've done. They're going to give something costly like gold. But as you well know, even for as costly as that gift may seem to them, that still is not precious enough, is it? God's holiness demands blood from sinners. Doesn't demand gold. You can't buy God off with gold. You can't purchase forgiveness with money. No, God says blood must be spilled. Death must take place. That's how the price is paid. And so even though you see the Philistines here give some recognition of what they've done and something of an interest in escaping from God's wrath, anger, and so forth, they don't really give serious thought, do they, to how they might genuinely be delivered. If they were genuinely seeking to be delivered, they would go to an Israelite priest. How do we deal with the Lord your God? How do we repay him? How are we forgiven of our sins? And so there's even still a lack of seriousness on their part as to truly seeking to be free of God's wrath. But at the same time, as we go on to find out, they still also hedge their bets, you might say. They create a test here. These priests don't only say, well, give this kind of gift, but they say, well, now also, you know, take two cows, you know, a new cart, and, you know, put the ark on this cart, yoke up those two cows, and see if they return on their way to the land of Israel, to the city of Beth Shemesh. Now, if you know anything about cows and other livestock, you'll know that when a cow gives birth to its calf, it's practically impossible to separate them, right? If you try to take a baby away from a mother who just given birth, that mother is not going to take that sitting down. Mother's going to be very upset, very angry, going to fight to keep her child. Same thing with a cow. It's maternal instinct. is to go right to that newborn calf, to stay by it, to take care of it, to protect it, to feed it, to nurture it. And secondly, a cow that has never been yoked before will not take a yoke very easily, will it? It's kind of like trying to put a saddle on a wild horse. You know, it's not going to work. It's just not going to happen. And so taking these two cows like this is all a test. A test to see, is this really the Lord? Because no cow wants to leave its calf, and no cow that's never had a yoke before is going to submit to that yoke and do what needs to be done or go where it needs to go. And you see, that's exactly what these Philistines want. They're stacking the deck against the Lord. They're putting all the odds in their own favor. They're using loaded dice to make sure that they win. Naturally speaking, there's no way, it's impossible, it's utterly impossible that two cows that have just given birth, that have just put on a yoke for the first time, will go anywhere other than try to be with their own calves. And you see, here you get a real sight of this Philistine pagan response to the holiness of God. In the one respect, they're willing to acknowledge it. In one respect, they're willing to recognize, okay, the Lord seems to be doing something here, and we seem to be under His wrath. But at the same time, they really are not serious about how they might escape from God and come into His favor again. And they also continue to play with doubt. You know what? This might all be a coincidence. This might all be just a very unhappy, very unfortunate coincidence. You know, it's just dumb luck that we've had the ark for 7 months and we've been dying of plagues and mice for 7 months. It's all maybe just a big coincidence. See here how the human mind works, the unbelieving mind works. You know, even where a moment of brightness, you might say, comes in, and they seem to get some kind of a vision of the Lord who exists and who is and who has wrath and anger towards sinners, but immediately they turn around and they begin to doubt, and oh no, the Lord doesn't really care, the Lord doesn't really have any power, He doesn't really exist, and I really don't need to be all that concerned about Him. How easily the unbelieving mind quickly does away with God's holiness, fights against feeling any true sorrow, fights against really pursuing any kind of genuine path of repentance. That's how pagans respond to the holiness of God. It hits their eyes, it comes right into their face, and yet they do everything they can to look the other way and to simply do away with God's holiness, do away with any pain it brings, do away with any real sorrow, guilt, or shame. And so these Philistines only want to do away with God, do away with His holiness, rather than to have it come upon them favorably, to come upon them in blessing and mercy. So what does the Lord do? How does the Lord respond to this sort of situation? Well, we see this positive revelation of His own holiness. When we speak of God's holiness, we often think in terms of God's moral perfection, right? God is perfectly righteous. God is perfectly good. God never does anything wrong. God can't do anything wrong. God can't do anything bad or evil or anything like that. So His holiness, often in our minds, most often has to do with His moral. He's morally perfect. But God's holiness isn't only this idea of moral perfection, it's also this idea of His greatness. God's holiness means He's so different than us, so far above us. You know, it's that idea again of He's the Creator, He's infinitely greater than us. God is completely other than us. And that's really the idea that we see here in these verses, in verses 10 through 18, that God is so far greater than us, and God is so far greater and more glorious and more powerful than the gods of the nations. God reveals here just how great He is. Remember the last chapter? You know, there's that contest, you might say, which is no contest at all, but that contest between Dagon and the Lord. Right? They bring the ark into Dagon's temple. Dagon's down on his face. They put him back. And then Dagon's down on the ground again in the dust. This time his head and his hands are cut off. And the Lord very clearly reveals his greatness over Dagon. Well, now here, what do we see? The Philistines have this test. They stack the deck against the Lord. They make it impossible for what they want to actually happen. And yet the Lord does the impossible. The more people stack the deck against the Lord, the greater the Lord looks in the end. And the Lord looks marvelous here, doesn't he? These cows do not just go to Beth Shemesh, we're told. We're told they go straight there. And the Hebrew is very explicit in saying that these cows didn't just travel there, but these cows were on a line and they stayed on that line. Didn't matter if the lush grass over there, didn't matter if the calves were behind them and they could hear those voices, didn't matter if there was a lion in the road, those calves went straight, they went true. There was no turning at all, either to the right or the left, not one hoof out of place, but directly straight there. These cows were like soldiers marching in a line, every step where it needed to be, lining up perfectly to take them directly to this city. And the author also tells us that the cows were lowing as they went. Now that may sound somewhat natural. Of course, what do cows do? They moo. Right? Cows moo. That's not a surprise, but the author draws our attention to it. And why? Because effectively, the Lord is preaching to the Philistines from the mouth of a cow. Just like Balaam's donkey spoke and revealed something of the glory of our God, so these cows, you might say, are speaking. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, right? The rustling grass, I hear him pass. Creation speaks of the God who made them. These cows are speaking of the God who made them and the God who is controlling them. See, as these cows are lowing, as they're mooing and complaining, they are revealing that they are immensely unhappy to be doing what they're doing. They're expressing their desire to go back, to turn around, to return and be united with their calves. See, every step these cows take, they're expressing their desire to go the other way, clearly proclaiming that it is the Lord whose hand remains upon them and the Lord who is driving them directly in the way that they need to go so that they do not put one hoof out of place. See, the Philistines choose to doubt the presence and the power of God. They say, maybe this is all coincidence. And yet, this event shows that it's anything but coincidence. This is nothing less than the divine, the holy, the only true God governing every single step of the way, seeing to it that the Philistines' desire is met, but in the same way, his own holiness is revealed, that he is God and there is no other, that he is God, and no matter what man tries to do or what man tries to stack against the Lord topples it all down to dust. And so it is that we're told these cows reach the field of Joshua Beth Shemesh right and stop right in front of the large stone. Now that's a bit of a curious thing too. The Lord brings his ark not just to Beth Shemesh, but he brings it to the field of a man named Joshua and to this rock. And it's curious because if we take a step back and look at the bigger picture, I think the Lord is saying something here to his own people. You know, it's interesting, you look at the last few chapters and you find that Exodus, the Exodus has been sort of lurking in the background. Right? In chapter 4, the Philistines are about to attack Israel and they say, you know, oh no, a god has come into their camp and this is the god, or these are the gods that fought against the Egyptians and poured out plagues and defeated them. And they say, look at you, let's be men, let's fight because we're going against the god who defeated the Egyptians. And then you have the ark among the Philistines and we're told that plagues come upon them, and that word for plagues is the same word used in Exodus for the plagues that fell on the Egyptians. And then you have these pagan priests. And what these pagan priests say, don't harden your hearts like the Egyptians. These Egyptians, what did they do? They hardened their hearts, they refused, they rejected, and then they eventually let the people go. They said, don't be like those people. And now there's this determination to send the ark away, and the Philistines use the very same words that the Egyptians used to send the people away. Send the ark away, send the people away. And as the ark is loaded up, you'll notice it's filled with gifts, with gold. Just like the Israelites plundered the Egyptians when they left Egypt, so the Lord's ark departs from the Philistines, and it's bearing riches, gifts, and so forth. So Egypt and the Exodus are sort of lurking in the background here. And then you suddenly discover that God himself specifically takes these cows to this one field, to this field of Joshua. And who was the one that brought Israel into the promised land? Joshua. And what did Joshua do when they crossed the Jordan River and came to their side? He said, take up stones from the river, set them here, and it will be a witness of what the Lord has done. And here the Lord takes it to a field of Joshua, the Lord of salvation, to a very great stone which serves as a witness still today to the nation of Israel. What is the Lord doing here? He's not just revealing his holiness to the Philistines and controlling these animals, but he's saying something to Israel too, revealing his holiness again. The God who was with his people, the God who is faithful to his covenant, the God who delivered them from the hand of their enemies, the God who triumphed over the Egyptians, the God who brought them into that very land, the God of holiness who truly delivered them from the hand of their enemies and gave them peace and rest. Remember me. The Lord is salvation, as it's brought to the field of Joshua. Remember me, the God who works wonders to deliver you and bring you peace. You know, it's one of those tender mercies of God, I think, that if you think of his own people, right, we have the holiness of God, and we don't honor God's holiness like we should, and it's a tender mercy of the Lord, I think, to send us, in so many different ways, little reminders of his holiness. Little reminders that just give us this refreshing glimpse again of who he is, of his holiness, his power, his glory. That God doesn't let us get away with denying it or rejecting it, but he sends us these little pictures just to say, this is who I am. And you tend to forget that, and you tend to deny it, and you tend to reject it, but this is who I am, this is who I am, this is who I am. Remember me, remember me, remember me. You know, we can get tired of always hearing about the glory and the holiness of God. But the Lord reveals this is exactly what we need. We need constant reminders of his holiness and his glory, because we as earthly people are so easy to forget it and so easy to despise it, and the Lord does not want us to lose. He doesn't want us to lose the glory of his holiness. So God provides this picture, this reflection of his holiness in this event of bringing the cows back, or his ark, back to Israel with these cows. So we have a positive revelation of God's holiness, but still we find at the end then a painful reminder of God's holiness. Israel, it seems, doesn't quite get the picture. They fail to understand that our God really is a holy God who is to be feared, who is to be honored, who is to be held in awe. The cows stop in the field of Joshua. The people of Beth Shemesh are out harvesting the grain. It's a joyous time, a joyous occasion, and the people suddenly see, you might imagine it, it's cresting over the hill. There's the ark, likely glinting in the sun, and they can't believe it. It's been gone for 7 months, and here it is, all by itself, coming back to the land. And the people then are immediately filled with joy and thanksgiving. They're so happy. The Lord has come back to them. The Lord's holy presence is again with his people. See, they rejoice, and Levites then take the ark down, as well as these articles of gold, and they put it on this large stone, and they offer up sacrifices to the Lord our God. It seems so wonderful, doesn't it? Such a blessed reunion of God and his people. But the picture is not all it seems to be, is it? It sounds wonderful to hear that they, you know, they break up the cart and they, you know, make a big fire and they offer sacrifices to the Lord, you know, apparently acknowledging their own guilt and their need for forgiveness. But we read that these cows which carried the ark are the very ones they sacrificed to the Lord. And a milk cow is what? What's a milk cow? It's a female, isn't it? It's a female. And the law clearly states that Israel was always to offer up males. Never a female cow or a female goat or a goat or anything like that, but it was to be a male ox, a bull, a ram, right? Israel was to offer up those as burnt offerings. It's a hint that while they are rejoicing and celebratory and seem to show some interest in the Lord and for doing what he desires, still they're not quite honoring the Lord as they should, are they? And that comes out the more clearly when we come to verse 19, where we read, "The Lord strikes the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark." And if it sounds strange to you that God should strike the people for looking at the ark, you need to understand that in Numbers 4, God said the ark was to remain covered. When Israel traveled with the ark, it wasn't as if they traveled and it was open for the eyes of all to see. No, God said when you travel, the ark gets covered. Israel's not allowed to see it. God's people are not allowed to look upon it. No, it's covered, and then you bring it into the tabernacle, and the cover, yes, comes off, but now it's shut behind this curtain. And even when the high priest goes in there, he's to light up incense because the smoke, as he enters the most holy place, would guard him from seeing. Right? Numbers 4, verse 20 says that the priest shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. If they look at the holy things for even a moment, God says, they will die. You look upon the ark of God and you die. Now, please remove from your mind any images of popular movies that may be coursing through your head. That's not at all what we're talking about here. We're talking here about simply seeing the ark of God. This throne, you might say, the footstool, actually, of the Lord our God. And the people of Beth Shemesh, what do? They look at the ark of God. They gaze upon it. You know, maybe there was even this sense where it was becoming a tourist attraction. Hey, the ark of God is back. Come see it. Come look at it. You've never seen it before. Come see this thing. Exciting, perhaps. What does the Lord do? He strikes them down and they cry out, who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? They can't even look at this ark. They can't even look at the ark of God's presence. How then could they ever stand before him? People fail to honor him, and so what do? It's even quite sad, isn't it? They send messengers to Kiriath Jearim. They have these men come and take the ark back. It stays in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years until David comes along and brings it to Jerusalem. 20 years. What's their response? Their response is exactly the same as the Philistines. Get rid of this thing. We're struck down for looking at it. Who can stand before God? Get rid of his presence. And you know, that's the big question that really hangs over this whole chapter. Who can stand before such a holy God? Look at who this holy God is. Look at what this holy God does to sinners. How can you stand before a God like this? How could you ever look at his face and not die? How do you think you could ever live in his presence? How do you think that you could ever have fellowship with this kind of God, this God who is the only and the true God? That's the question. That's the question that every person has to face. How do you think you could stand in the presence of such a holy God? Do you think you can pay him off like the Philistines? Well, Lord, you know, I can give you this, and I can give you that, and I can do this for you, and I can do that for you. Do you think that that's enough? Do you think you could ever pay enough to stand before the presence of God? Do you think the entrance fee is within the realm of possibility for your money to be able to buy your way in? Do you think, like the people of Israel, that you can simply presume upon, you know, a past relationship or a past vision of what God has done, or, you know, this nebulous idea of simply having the relationship that was through your fathers? Do you think that's enough to simply buy your way in, to make your way into God's presence? How can you stand in the presence of a holy God? How could you do it? How can you make it? You know, and that's, again, the same question we're all faced with. Even as we come here this morning, we don't leave the holiness of God behind. But we come here and we're confronting the holiness of God. That's why we read from God's law even every Sunday. Why? Because we're still confronted with the holiness of the Lord our God. He is a holy God, and He punishes, He destroys sinners. How then can you survive? What hope is there for you? And the reality, very simply, is there is no hope outside of Christ, because the offering necessary for our guilt is priceless. The cost of sinners in order to live in the light of God's holy presence is infinite. And so nothing less than the infinitely priceless blood of the Son of God is needed for you to be able to stand in the presence of a holy God. There is no escaping God's holiness. There is no doing away with God's holiness. There's only the pacifying of God's holiness, so that it cannot destroy you, that it cannot kill you, and that is in the blood of the Lamb of God. What was missing from the Philistines' sacrifice? Blood. Why was blood required for Israel? Because it would point forward to the blood that the eternal Son of God would shed upon the cross to purchase for Himself a people who could be forgiven, a people who could live forever with the Lord our God. That is what it costs. That is the price that must be paid. That is the bill that is before each and every one of us if we are to ever, ever be accepted by the Lord our God. There is no hope for any of you. There's no hope for any of the world outside out there apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you going to do to be ready to meet a holy God? What are you going to do when you come face to face with this God who kills people for simply looking at a symbol of His presence? Who will you have by your side? What will you seek to offer? There is nothing to offer. There's nothing to give. There's nothing to have except the blood of Jesus Christ. Only that. See, none of us escapes as well the hard edge of God's holiness. None of us escapes that. No matter how righteous you think you are, no matter how great of an obedient person you think you may be, no Christian ever gives God the full glory or honor that He deserves. We do not recognize Him. We do not give His holiness the recognition that it reserves. All of us have to be sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our prayers, our songs have to be sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every one of us falls before the holiness of our God. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Not a single one of us apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Our God is a consuming fire. And you can't stress that enough. You see that here. Our God is a consuming fire. We are called to revere, to honor this great and holy God, and understand that the only way we can find acceptance with Him is through the blood of His only begotten Son. Who can stand? Those who look to Christ. Those washed in His blood. So as you hear this word, or you hear this question repeated in our chapter, who can stand? How can we get rid of it? How can we do away? The only way to have peace with the Lord, our holy God, is in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Know him, believe in him, for that is the only way that you may ever live before the face of God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our great and holy God, you are holy. You are holy. You are holy. And we confess, Lord, that we do not give you the recognition that you deserve, nor honor your holiness as we ought. And we acknowledge our sin, Lord, and we pray for your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for us. Lord, we look to his blood and his blood alone to bring us salvation. And so we call upon you now, Lord, call upon you to grant us mercy and grace, to show us your love, to bring us life everlasting because of Christ. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, may we all see our great need for Jesus, that none of us would leave here this morning without looking to him, without believing in him, without trusting in him, that we would all leave here this morning knowing there's no hope for us apart from his blood. So impress this word to our hearts, Father, that we may walk in its truth all the days of our life, and so bring glory to your name, and know, O Lord, that the day is coming when we will see you face to face, and we will live forever because of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Would you hear us for his sake? Amen.